Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today, for each other, the joy of fellowship, the privilege and honor we have to go by your name, to know that when we hear your name mentioned, when we ourselves are called Christians, and when we testify to the reality of such a wonderful Savior, our God is honored, our Maker, our Creator, our fellow men, whether they know you or not, are lifted up. And Holy Spirit, we would trust you to use us in every way to bring glory and honor to your name as we witness and testify being your house. We trust you for your life today, fellowship today, to be taught by you, in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Okay, guys, we have started chapter 3 in 1 John, and we had a pretty good discussion of that first paragraph a couple weeks ago. I thought today I'd start with reading that first paragraph, and then we'll go into the second one, which is actually kind of long. I thought about breaking it up, but I think we'll keep it together and just go with the assumption that we're so disciplined in our mental skills, the ability to use our minds, that we can keep it as a cohesive whole. If we took any sarcasm out of that, we're talking.
I was going to say that. Okay,
so gauntlet's down. Gauntlet is down. All right. Maybe the 3 points that we're looking at, just once again for review, is point number one in reference to the experiential, looking at the truths that John is unfolding, and the goal he's set to bring the brothers and sisters to the self-awareness that they have eternal life. He emphasizes and draws upon their experience of the actual life that they have, which is the life of God, in turn is eternal life. And so we're looking for where John draws that out and how he draws it out for the experience of that life. And it comes out in 3 different aspects. That maybe a quick question. Are these aspects that they should readily recognize given enough time to think about it?
Yes.
Good. And so they should, the experiences that they're having, although they in beginning might not have attributed that to be evidence of eternal life, come to find out that is what eternal life looks like, feels like, tastes like, acts like, walks like, and is. And John wants to bring them to a confident place to rest in the truth of what God has done to them. So the experience of that, we saw it in several different aspects. Pretty plain, our articulate experience, and give me one of those, the real plain ones that he brought out most clearly, is the one he's called the apostle of, and it would be that. John is called the apostle of weightlifting? No. Dietary discipline? No. He's apostle of the expression of what? He's the disciple, apostle of
love.
Good. All right. So he's the apostle of love. And then he points out to them things that they see in their own person that are expressions of eternal life, and they're expressions of love. And what do they look like? Just give me a couple that he touches on. What's he point out to? Is he say, well, you just have love. I mean, he goes right down to the pragmatic base stuff.
The expression of love for each other.
For each other. There's love of each other, and they see and know that.
Right.
And the subtle aspect of it is that might have been a gradual unfolding to them, and when he stops them in their tracks to look at it, he can point to it and they'd recognize, well, yeah, I got that. Mm-hmm. That's something I'm in the experience of. And they might be, step back a little bit, boy, you're saying that's the life of God in me, in eternal life. And with a little contemplation, they'd come to the realization that, well, indeed, I didn't have that before. What is it that he points out they had before? What's the thing that he points out that you shouldn't do? Extreme starts with blank on the Orient. So there's...
Oh, murder.
Movie reference. Okay, so murder. He even mentions that. Sorry. Wait, are we going too fast today? All right, and so the other one, just in complimenting murder, of course, is the H word, and it isn't hell, it's hate. Hate of?
Brethren.
Brother. So in contrast to love and fellowship and love of each other, there's the hatred of brother, which they recognize that they had been in the experience of, and he points out to them that that isn't something you can have now. It isn't something they got to give up. It's something God has done away with. All right, so love. And then we have the second level of those types of things that he points out is because of the experience of this life, I've come into, we could call at this point, two levels of actual knowledge that along with love comes a knowledge of things that go along with it. And we pointed some of those out. Somebody want to point out one of those? That John has pointed out. It's all on our, it's in the text.
Right. One, well, I think one of it was that we'd be able to discern between good and evil.
Yeah. So something's happened to me, not just I experience love, but all of a sudden I can see and understand and discern, and along with that is because I can discern those, he wants to encourage that, I can have a confidence in my perception, my discerning. Because I know good from evil. Are we all good there?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah,
then, yes, sir.
Yeah, the biggest encouragement is that what he's really pointing out, maybe not as explicitly as other points, but you know, he's really emphasizing to them that they're not alone, that this assurance comes from within. So everything that they need, and as far as their confidence and this assurance, comes from within them. So they need not doubt. You know, they need
right.
to rest comfortably in.
The embracement of abiding comes with the confidence from there's somebody inside of you who's teaching you what your life is like.
Yes.
Not your life looks like this, but this life in you, so in the experience of it, the Holy Spirit's confirming he's teaching you this life. And so the abiding, and we talked about that in several different paragraphs. And one other thing then, so if we've got the actual experience of love, and then we've got a discernment that comes from the resident life in reference to pretty obvious things that aren't of God or things that are in the darkness to things that are of God, things that are in the light. And then there was one other thing that's kind of that's deduced from that in reference to, you might push it out to, and we can introduce this in our discussion in the sense of a worldview or a world perspective or the reality we're surrounded with. Not just discerning good and evil, the immediate context of when the enemy's coming at you or things like that, but beyond that, we can look at the world and be confident in that we're seeing things rightly, beyond just the discernment. So that level of stuff. And we talked briefly about that. Are we all good?
Right.
Okay. All right. So, given that, also in chapter 3 comes in the middle of chapters 1 through 5. And because of that, it comes in the middle of the content of how far John has brought we as the reader to recognize the things he's pointed out in us and to the degree of confidence we have that that is life and eternal life. It's all built on that foundation. Now he's gonna, so we have to remember, we have all that going into this paragraph. So we're not starting with chapter 3. We've come up to an unfolded and unpacked everything to find us in chapter 3. So there's a lot of things behind chapter 3 he can say now that we want to bring to our understanding as we look at it, that he can now say things that he couldn't say in chapter 1, because he has us flowing with him and in agreement and recognizing all that type of stuff. So just keeping that stuff in mind, without naming all of them, we'll talk about them as we go through. So when he, for instance, in the first sentence, when he brings in Father, we know who he's talking about, know what he's talking about, we know the Father's relationship to this life that is his Son, that it's based on this Jesus and all this type of stuff. We got all this going on here. And so this isn't anything he's dropping on us. We can get into the context of the Father, his life, who he is, Jesus, us, and all that. So all that's going on. In other words, I suppose another way to say it is, we're actually now looking, we find ourselves in the midst of the life of God, and we're looking around in terms like in the first paragraph, chapter 1, fellowship. We're now experiencing, we're in the midst of recognizing what that fellowship is, looking at it from inside of it. It's the fellowship of the life of God that Jesus has, the Holy Spirit has, that we have, that each other has, and so on. And we're looking at it from in there, because he's going to get into some really heavy stuff in the next paragraph. And so we're going at it with that confidence. We co-share this fellowship of this life. So see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And the whole crowd goes, yeah, yay and amen, and let's keep going. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We recognize, discern, and have seen, and just got through saying, we see that. We're in the experience of it. We're not surprised by it. We're not shocked with it. We've already been exposed to it. We're confident and confident in it, that the world hates me, not because of me, but they hate. It's natural for the world to hate the God who made him, because the world's in rebellion. There's a paragraph earlier with this. Our fellow mankind hate God. They may not know why, but they're anathema to God, and so on and so forth, and all that's going on. And so we shouldn't be shocked, because now we're in the midst of this fellowship that one of the commonalities it has and shares is the world hates us, doesn't recognize us, doesn't see us for what we are, and they hate us and actually don't want us here. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, part of our discussion of what you guys were, all of us were going to think about it a bit and pray about it a bit and kind of pursue it, was a little different tact taken to this last verse than what we normally deal with in reference to 1 John. A common interpretation and understanding of this paragraph is that on the side of things that God needs to purify me from so that I can have and enjoy eternal life and co-fellowship with him, has to be purified out of me before it can take place. We discussed that that's obviously not what he's talking about, because we were just given a confidence and assurance that we're in a fellowship of eternal life. We already have it. There's nothing in me that needs to be purified out of me in order to participate in this fellowship. So he's got to be talking about, at the very least, other than that. Right? And we just threw a few things out in the sense of there are things in my makeup and my constitution that he's refining, that he's making better, and so on. It has nothing to do with evil or sin or disobedience or things that our God is opposed to, but there's a participation involved in a cultivation of Christian discipline along with the fellowship of him and the love of God that allow my mind to be renewed. And if it's being renewed, it's being renewed in a holy sense, from something to some, from some increase of something. So a growth and that type of stuff put in this kind of a context. And so there is a purification going on, but it isn't a let's talk about this. If you think of Proverbs in the it isn't like the in a Psalms the when you're refining a metal, and the dross or the stuff you don't want. I always think of my hot chocolate my grandma used to make me, and it'd form a film on the top. You know that junk. Maybe you've never been there. Anyways, you know what I'm talking about. The dross or the silver comes to top, and you take that impure stuff. And off, but it comes out of the silver. So maybe that's as close as we can get in the sense of a superficial look at this. Anybody have any input for that? Am I making sense?
Yeah, I think going along the idea of having your mind renewed and all, and that whole aspect.
Yes.
I don't think that's what he's talking about here.
Okay.
So I think another way of reading this. You know, as everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure, you could almost read that, and everyone who has this hope in him has purified himself.
Yes, more past tense.
As he is pure. Yeah, so it's, you know, it's the purification as in we are now perfect, you know, as far as God is concerned, you know, that's a done deal. Now, the outworking of that is, yes, we now...
exercise that purity?
Yeah, we in renewing our mind, becoming more like him, just because there is a growth in him.
Yes.
But that's not an ongoing purification.
Yeah, and what we want to... What we... A line we wouldn't want to step over is I'm making... I'm purifying myself in the context of once, for instance, the new body that we're going to have,
yeah.
There's no way you can prepare this body for that. So it has nothing to do with that.
Right.
And by body, I mean everything other than the spiritual capacities.
Yeah.
You know. So anyway. So, but anyway, that's still a nut to crack for some folks, and you should spend time praying about it and thinking about that. But we should at least lay down the truth blocks that keep us from the enemy with the accusation that you're not yet where God wants you to be. Mm-hmm. We are where God wants us to be for eternity now, in the context of His child, His life. In everything, however it outworks through whatever the having been purified and or some ongoing being changed from glory to glory has nothing to do with becoming a child of God.
Right.
So in the sense of John is giving everything in confidence, in a growth of confidence for them and an encouragement that the enemy has no hold on you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what, you know,
and yes,
the next paragraph he's going to hit that one again.
You can also look at this a little bit from the idea of where people say, oh, I have to be better.
Yeah.
No, you don't. You can be, the expression of God can be more complete through you, but you don't have to be better, because in God's eyes, because we're indwelt with the Son who is perfect, you know, there is this perfection, which sounds awful. You know? Why I'm perfect in the right context?
Yes.
That's absolutely true. But there is still, you know, this outworking, the expression of Him.
Yeah, the exhortation. There isn't an exhortation to be better.
No.
There's an exhortation to embrace.
Yeah.
Him,
yeah.
And the confidence of resting in the life that He's given us. It isn't one to a quest for betterment.
Right.
But we do see, let's jump to that, I think it was 2 Peter, didn't we read that a couple of weeks ago? Which is a tough one too, just because... Um, Peter and John are really in such contrast as far as their minds were and how they expressed the truth from them. Where am I going? 2 Peter. And maybe this should take care of it, I think. So, we'll start with verse 2, I guess. Are we all good?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Once again, we have knowledge here, and John likes the to know in the knowledge, and he's talking about the same stuff. It's the knowledge of God and the knowledge of him, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, become partakers of the divine nature. And here's the point for our paragraph. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. And that's just enough for right now. With the emphasis being, I suggest that verse 6, knowledge of, and what we're dealing with as we explore John's unfolding of the fellowship of this life, is the knowledge we have of this life and our experiential side. And the application comes here in self-control. In self-control with steadfastness. In the sense of the exercise of his life within us demands our participation in the fellowship of this life. And so there's a participation. It's not a passive fatalistic lay back and let whatever happens and say God's good, if you understand what I'm saying. It's not a passive, it's an engagement of with the knowledge he's given us, the experiential knowledge and awareness that this is his life and I'm one with him and he with me. There's the aspect of self-control, and then the expression of that in a degree of being steadfast, that's the self-control with steadfastness and so on, is we've actually been given the gift of self-control. Mm-hmm. There isn't a quest to no longer be in self-control. We're to engage, know who and what we are, and have control of our being, because now we have, up above, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the full toolbox. We have everything that is needed to be a holy, righteous, full expression of the life of God. A major aspect of that is I'm in command of my person. Prior to Jesus Christ, we never had the command of our person. We were driven. We now are in command of our person in righteousness, purity, holiness. He listed as virtue, virtue with knowledge, and so on and so forth. So self-control falls into that. And it's our responsibility. By our, that's a multiple thing. That's me and God.
Right.
He shares with us. Who's the ultimate one in self-control? He is. And he shares with us his self-control of himself. And we are that place. Now, this might be a new way to be looking at this for some of us, but we need to spend time, not necessarily right now, but looking and thinking and praying about that. A lot of us as Christian people, when we hear things like Sabbath rest or the higher life or I'm going after the gifts of the Spirit and all this, and one of the things in reference to wanting to come into a crucifixion with Christ experience and so on, is to be, and we see it in teaching, Murray was good with this, you know, if you think of the two covenants and the holiest of all, to be delivered from self. We aren't delivered from self, we get ourself back.
Right. You know, you could say, I mean, it's a huge area. Maybe we can look at down the road a bit, Mark. But this whole idea of you are not your own before you've been saved, because you cannot truly say, I am.
No, you can't. You haven't had that experience.
No. Yeah. And therefore, as you say, everything is external, and you're driven because you're looking outside for clues. And now with that fulfillment inside, we can now say, I am. And I can, and as you say, we can now say, well, I am my own now.
Yeah.
I am my own person in its
that's the
true fullness.
The great things of Christ, numbers of times that the I ams, and we looked at that quite a few years ago, but he co-shares with us now.
Yeah.
That's one thing John's trying to point out to us, is that he co-shares with us, I am. I know I am that I am.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the life of Christ in us. And we can say it with him because we're in the experience of that. We're actually in the experience of knowing our existence. And it's a true existence, and it's that horrible word self. It's a wonderful thing.
Mm-hmm.
I am.
Yeah.
And John, Peter gets at it this way, Paul gets at it a little different way, and John's getting at it through the way that he does in the context of the experience of this life. The ultimate expression of the reality of this life in a human being is Jesus, who says, I'm the I am. And it isn't offensive to God for us to enjoy that participation in the experience of I am. That's part of him sharing with us. That's the life of God. Very core root of the life of God is his being, his existence, his isness, his I am-ness. And so it shouldn't be a shock to us that we're to know and be aware of that.
Right.
And again, now, we wouldn't be able to even talk about this stuff unless in the third chapter, this first paragraph, that's part of what it means that indeed we are his children. We're co-sharing this life. And all those aspects of the wonder of his being, we shouldn't be surprised that he's desirous for us to become aware of the experience of this life as our own.
Mm-hmm.
The next paragraph, of course, he's going to touch on the things that totally have been eliminated. Any questions with that? Now, this kind of dialogue and talk is I was going to be sarcastic, the true Christian underground, but you it's not common. You don't, where do you ever hear it? You just never hear it, because somehow it's ingrained in us, especially in the church does it, that somehow that's sacrilege or offensive to God or that's some would say, well, that's the sin of Adam, or he was desirous to be like God. What's the gospel? The gospel is, I've made you like myself so much that we're one. So the sin of Adam wasn't that he was desirous to be like God. I mean, it's just not.
Right. Yeah, I mean,
he wanted to be independent, maybe, do something like that. But that isn't, God was not desirous to be independent of himself.
Yeah, so much of the teaching is, you know, he is, but I'm not.
Yeah.
You know, and there's this separation all the time. You know, and you just, people get beaten up because they're not. Whereas what we can say, or what a son can say, is, he is and I am.
Yeah, you know, and because he is, I am.
That's right, and it's so positive.
Yeah, exactly. And we were coming out from underneath that. Boy, if you dare to say something like that, that's a direct sin against God and and who He is and all that. In reality, God's desire is of us to embrace Him as our own. Mm-hmm. And that's the whole gospel is that. Well, I can't wait till Thanksgiving and sitting around the family table and sharing some of this stuff. All right, next paragraph. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, this whole paragraph's like that, and we might be somewhat taken aback. And what a contrast to this first paragraph of chapter 3, where see what love the Father's given us, that we call children of God, and so we are. And now he, in such a stark contrast, is everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness.
Well, it's not. I mean, really, he's carrying on because he's just said, you are pure.
Yep.
So that's his benchmark. That's where you are, folks. And now we'll turn the corner.
So we shouldn't read it from the perspective that all of a sudden it's just this black foreboding thing.
No.
It's at the same level of what he just got through talking about.
Right.
So this stuff is good, recognizable, and we track right with it because we're no longer... When we used to, when you'd read the scriptures, and we were taught, we'd read them, we'd look at them, and when it talks about sin, all of a sudden we're looking at ourselves. Mm-hmm. And we talk about offenses to God, or all those types of things, all of a sudden we're presumed guilty and participating in it, and now something has to happen to me. John has lifted us up and out of all of that so that you're not presumed guilty. He just got through. You're presumed to be a righteous, pure, holy, as John said, child of God and enjoying this fellowship. And so you don't opt to, I'm guilty underneath sin. He must be talking to me about something that needs to be taken care of. That's the normal way, especially in a devotional context, people will read 1 John. When he talks about sin, I'm supposed to check it out. John isn't doing that. When he talks about this stuff, he's checking out the life of God. And what he's clearly pointing out is it's pretty obvious to you, my brothers and sisters, children of God, that here's another statement he says, that you aren't committing sin. You know, you see, you understand anybody who commits sin is guilty, and we know they're guilty of lawlessness. Now he brings in lawlessness. What is he, in a subtle way in the previous paragraph, he's going to do it at the end of this second paragraph, but what has he subtly done? He's transitioned from, so if he who commits sins guilty of law, what is lawlessness an illustration of? Simple, I'm not underneath, I'm without a law ruling me. Normally you'd think from outside. Mm-hmm. John's not touching on the outside one. What's happened to us that we're no longer guilty of lawlessness? What's happened?
Well, we have the life within
us. We haven't ceased to obey the law. We're not under even talking about obeying the law. Go ahead, Jeff.
No, I'm just going to say the law, if you like, is the expression of a person which is now within us. So,
oh, yeah, okay.
Okay.
So how do we know that? What's actually happened? The law's come within us. What's happened to us if it wasn't there before? What's happened to us if the law wasn't there, this person, this law, the law of this person wasn't there before? What can we say? What kind of terms can we use? You can scan down to the later in the paragraph where we get a word that starts with N that might help us out.
We've been recreated.
Yeah, and what's happened to us?
New nature.
Nature. Our nature's been changed. Mm-hmm. If you go to Romans, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. We're not lawless anymore because our nature's been changed. Our nature is obedient to the life. We have a nature that's the nature of God Himself. Mm-hmm. So this person that Jeff touched on, and so we're ruled. We are ruled by this indwelling life of God. So the law of the life of Christ Jesus rules and dictates my performance. Another way to say it, it's he who is within me causes me to, out of Ezekiel, keep his judgments and to do them. How? By the law of his own life that's inside of me. And it comes out in emotions, it comes out in how we do things and how we think and all of that type of stuff. So what John has done is he's pointed out simply again, but at a little deeper level as an introduction to what's going on in this paragraph, there's no lawlessness. You're not guilty. There's no lawlessness in you because you know you've ceased to be something and become something else. When you were the other, you were lawless. And we've all confessed to that. And lawlessness is sin. And it's the place of expression of sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, lawless is it's a state. It's
state, yeah.
It's not a behavior.
No. There's nothing ruling your constitution.
Right.
Now there is something that rules our constitution, mm-hmm. and it's the law of the life, the law of the life of Christ Jesus. There's another way we could say that would be. Well, I can't think of it right now. There's different verses that pop out that indicate the inner constitution, in if we want to call it nature, that word is not quite grasped, but we're talking about our whole inner constitution has been, as Sonia said, recreated as the house of God so he can rule and reign from there. And ruling and reigning is articulates law. All right, keeping that in mind, verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. What's John telling us there? Remember, he just got us someplace in verse 4. We check it out. Well, not only am I not committing sin, I'm not guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Why not? I'm recreated in Christ Jesus. I have a new nature. And now he goes, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. How do we know he appeared to take away sins? How do we know that? Do we know it because Josephus recorded Christ in his little history? So he appeared, we know he existed on planet Earth, if we trust the historians. How do we know he appeared to take away sins? How do you know he appeared to take away sins? Here, let me do this. Do you know all the, whether you've read it or not, all the histories, documents, the books, the documentary movies that go back to the first century before film? How do we know stuff happened? How do you know anything? That's the kind of knowing John's talking about. I can't know Josephus' book actually exists. It's in front of me. You get into all kinds of things trying to sort out what's the reality of something that's given to me. How do I know it's real? You know what I'm pushing us? How do you know he appeared to take away sins? That's where John's pushing us.
Well, because one, we know he's a real person because he now indwells us. We know that our sins have been taken away. So therefore...
How do you know that?
Because I now have... I know I have an acceptance before my Father.
And how do you know that?
And I have a clear conscience.
There you go. So what I experience about my being, about my... that's what he's talking about in these paragraphs. He's eventually getting us to, I know I have eternal life because of love expression. What I really know when that love is there, mm-hmm. is that I know something about my being and about my person. So if I know I'm not guilty or lawless because I know facts about my person, not because somebody told me. Are our cars flying away?
It's like our friend that kind of poo-pooed, you asked me how I know he lives within my heart. That's how we know. there's something, it's different. It's
this person that's in me, I know him. And how do we know a person? By knowing the person. I mean, words are going to fail us here. But by the way, you're so kind to RC there. It's the experience of knowing. What are we given? What are we give? You and I each given that allows me to know someone else. He's a someone else, and I'm a someone else to you, and you're someone else to me, and so on. What are we given to know somebody else? What am I given? What am I given? Nothing else exists in the created order but God and me. What am I given that I can know another person? What's the absolute, ultimate gift that He's given us? With no offense to God, it's not Him. There's only one choice. If there's only Him and me, and the ultimate gift isn't Him, that only leaves one left, and who's that?
Us.
Us. He's given us life.
Okay.
That's where I'm going. I know another person because I know I am.
Okay.
If I don't know I am, I don't have anything to base anything on. Are you with me?
Okay.
Otherwise, what? It's all other than me. I only know me. In right down to the core of it, I know Him. He's come in. I know Him. Because what?
Right.
He's made us one.
So we can. If you push that, then I know Him through the experience of being me.
Yes. He gave me existence for one purpose.
Yeah.
What is it? To know Him.
Right.
To know Him. To know Him. If I don't exist, I don't know anything about nothing.
Right.
I'm not. Well, that's what I mean, in no offense to with an all due reverence to God Himself, the greatest gift He's given me isn't Him. He had to create me first. He had to extend Himself in His creation and make me so I can appreciate Him. And boil it down to those two things. So actually now, where's John going with this? Knowing eternal life, look at the depth He's bringing us if we take the time to look at the understanding of eternal life. And this gets down to, as the Holy Spirit will unfold it to us, the wonder of fellowship with God in His life and our personal existence. The most awesome thing He has ever done to me is to create me. It isn't to save me. He created me for Himself. He in turn saved me because of His own desire of why He made me. He made me for Himself. When we look at the theological spectrum and the history of the church and all this stuff, and we elevate, Christ came for one reason, and it was for redemption. It that sells God far short of who He is. And also, I know if in certain contexts, talking about the greatest thing that He could make is me would be considered not even in the context of would be beyond human pride. But when you think about it, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with God. Because
right.
If He didn't make me, we wouldn't be.
Right.
The great gift is He gave us life so we can appreciate Him. Is this making sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so then that's where John's coming from in these paragraphs.
Yeah.
We're going to appreciate the gift God's given us in delivering everything. Go ahead.
I was going to say, it so denigrates the work of God when we imagine that, okay, here we are, mere humans, and he's doing his best to make us better somehow, but really, we're pretty miserable.
But it's limited what he can do with this.
Oh, that's right, because it's such a mess, you know. But if we actually look at it from this perspective, we are the absolute pinnacle
of his creation. Yeah. We're his house.
Made for him. That's right. And perfectly suited to his indwelling. You know, perfectly suited to experience him and his creation. I mean, it's absolutely wonderful.
Yeah, we won't really see clearly until at the end of your charts, you know. But when we get there, but oh goodness, we're having some summer this year, aren't we? Is everybody tracking with it? And in no way is this to be. This is inside this fellowship. John has welcomed us into and having eternal life and looking at the life of God from inside,
right.
from where he looks at it.
Yes.
And that's where you see the joy of in the first paragraph of chapter 13 or chapter 12 of Hebrews, the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was looking at this stuff and wanting to share it. And he couldn't share it with any of his disciples because he couldn't comprehend it. You can't comprehend it until you have life. And you can't comprehend it with life until you take enough time to sit down with him in it and trust him with all the rest of this stuff. I mean, it is amazing. But anyway, for us, and John wants to bring the brothers and sisters to a place where they appreciate where they are in this fellowship, then they can look out and see, he who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. And we go, amen, Johnny. I mean, those we were, and those folks are, don't have our Father's nature, and he wants to share it with them. And that's where sin comes from, not having the nature of God. And it's as obvious as it could possibly be. We didn't have to take centuries to argue about how to clean man up and every 100 years do it 3 or 4 times, you know. And he's there all the time doing it. So that's where John wants us to unfold this stuff. So you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there's no sin. Joffe touched on it. We talked about it. It's why? Because there's no sin in me. Because he indwells me. So I know he appeared because there's no other way it could happen.
And I know he came to take away sins because that's what he's done.
That's what he's done. I know it.
So
you know, it's not a memorization type of thing or an articulation of doctrine. It's I know because it happened.
Right.
And here's the wonderful thing about it. When you think of in some of Paul's stuff, where he makes us a living epistle, the law is written on your heart. That's other ways to say it. John says it in such a wonderful way. Is that I'm a living epistle of the life of God. And that could have saved Paul a lot of writing, but anyway, here's the way John does it. You know that he appeared to take away sins, he could say, because you know he resides within you, and there's no way he's going to get in a filthy vessel that needs to be brought to death. He's not going to do it. He walked with the whole Old Testament with all his brothers and sisters outside of himself and saying, I'm not getting in you, I'm not getting in you, I'm not getting in you, I'm not getting in you until. And then they see his son coming. Anyway, so how do we know? Because
he lives within us.
I'm trying to remember how. Because he lives within my heart was the song. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so again, now we're just peeling away a top layer of this type of stuff. Encourage us to think about it, contemplate it, meditate it, pray to the Holy Spirit about it, and so on. It just gets deeper and fuller and richer and more freeing as we wrestle with this stuff. Our mind needs to be worked and wrestled with and brought into shape and all that stuff in looking at this, because we have a whole lifetime of not learning how to think, you could say from God's perspective, but along the lines of how God thinks. And He wrote this to us in our language to communicate to us, and we've, it's unless we task ourselves to bring our minds to bear upon it, we really aren't dealing with it. So when you think of what we read in Peter in the sense of self-control and discipline and so on, these are good exercises and tasks for us, because just hopefully, as we've been talking about it, it sets us free. I mean, honestly, we should be experiencing, how would you say it? You don't want to use Star Trek or one of those types of images, but I always like the one with where no man's gone before. Honestly, there's very few that have gone here because they haven't taken the time. It's not that they couldn't; it isn't there for them, and they don't have to go to NASA for training or whatever it happens to be. We don't have to do that. Just have to become a child of God, tag on the Holy Spirit, and He wants to go for endless rides through the enjoying the fellowship of the life of God and the wonders of it. We don't have a clue of how awesome it is. We're just touching away at it.
You know, it's wonderful how where the psalmist is pointing to this, because I think it was in one of today's, I think, where it says, get wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing, you know. Okay, what's that? And then you get, in your getting, get understanding.
Get understanding, yeah.
Well, wisdom, if you like, that's our interpretive lens. That's how we see things, and that's why that's what we should get first. And as we then see things correctly, because we now have His eyes and His mind, we can then gain understanding. We can actually understand things. And from understanding things, we can then get knowledge. So that's how it works. And it's wonderful when we see it, you know, John is explaining it this way.
Yeah.
You know, he gives us the wisdom, which means the ability to understand. And then through the understanding that he gives us, we then gain knowledge. What of him? and us, you know, and his creation. And it's just wonderful how it all,
yeah,
how it all
awesome.
Fits together.
It's awesome. And it, along those lines, just as a side, review the thing in 2 Peter was knowledge, understanding of God, of Jesus,
right.
And so on. And Paul's prayers, look at the prayers, and it all has to do with that stuff. It doesn't have to do with understand the world and study this for that. And all. It's him. And as we do that, it actually lifts us up into a participation in the kingdom of His beloved Son, that yet it's here on earth, we can walk and live in it, and then allow these precious great promises that by the experience of eternal life, we can make discernments and judgments and assessments in a place on walking planet earth in peace and joy in the midst of the benefits that are derived from then still being a person on earth, and walking in the midst of that type of a little wonderful kingdom of God bubble protects and keeps us. It's just amazing. And most of us as Christian people don't even have a clue that life exists. We're all outside of it struggling with all this type, and it's just amazing. John brings you right into it. He starts with, become appreciative of the life of God that resides within you. And he basically says, and that's all you're going to need.
It's a bit like that country song, I was raised on black and white. You know, so it's either right or wrong. Oh, yeah. You know, and this is almost like, oh, we've now been born into black and white because we can now see clearly.
Yeah.
You know, and there is no compromise. You know, it's this or that. And I mean, John doesn't mess around.
No, he doesn't mess around. And the assurance is that you're not this, mm-hmm. you are this.
Yeah.
And this, as you well know inside right. yourself, has nothing to do with that.
Yeah.
And it's just plain as day and obvious.
Yeah.
No one who abides in him sins. And there'd be an amen from the entire group. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. John isn't giving things for us to endeavor to get a hold of. He's underscoring, if we were looking at, oh, here's my resume. No one who abides in him, I don't sin. I abide in him. And I find it true in my person. Everyone who reads this, as a Christian person, should have a resounding, this is so true, because I know it. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. How do we know that's true? How do I know that if what do I know about sin in the context of whether I've seen him or known him? Now we're talking about the doing of sin for our own persons, not what somebody else is doing. Doing of sin for me.
You could make it personal and say,
"Good."
Well, yeah. I didn't know him, and I hadn't seen him, and that's what I was guilty of. You know, but now, because I abide in him, yeah, that's not happening anymore.
Yes.
So you could have that take on it.
Right, right. Okay, so there are things I used to do in the past.
Yep.
I don't do it anymore. Why don't I do them? That type of analysis. Well, it's because I know him.
Mm-hmm.
It's because I'm not, as John's pointed out prior to this, I'm not desirous to participate in that.
Right.
It's not part of my nature. It's lawlessness. So if I'm tempted with that, if the enemy would come, because he's talked about that, we talked about that, if the enemy would come and pressure me in the context to participate in something that's anathema to God, I naturally recoil and have found it true. So I know that what? You can go both sides of this. With the sin side of it, I know that I've actually seen him because I recoil from sin.
Mm-hmm.
I recoil from sin because I've seen him. I recoil from sin because, how do I know that? Because he resides within me. How do I know he resides within me? Because there's a natural recoil to sin. Whatever you want to call the sin, and the sin of lawlessness, and so on. It's just because of the life that's within me. As soon as we call it him, or Jesus, or the life of God, we kind of get off of... John's not necessarily doing that. What he's doing is he's pointing out the things that occur. And then we are more and more, he's coming to the point, to recognize that's the person of God. Are you with me on that one? That's what he's... For instance, here... No one who sins has either seen him or known him. He points us to sins. He reminds us that I've unfolded to you the context of sin and lawlessness and so on, and you recognize you don't have that anymore. You have a different nature. You no longer are pressed in by performance to something outside. There's something inside that perpetuates you in your life that wants to get out, and it's wholesome and pure and right. It's love and it's kindness. It's not hatred and that type of stuff. And it's the person of God. You have seen him. Are you with me? Okay. So has anybody here seen God? Yes. Yes. Do you know what he looks like? In certain terms, I do. He's blonde. But yeah, so the seeing him and the knowing him are defined in terms of an awareness of my person that I am, and you could stop there, but now I'm like, I love, I care, I don't hate, I recoil, I have discipline in the context of what we're talking about, and all that type of stuff. And I'm not shy of knowing who I am. As Job points out to himself, I'm God present. Mm-hmm. received in a certain context.
Right.
Yeah. Now, here's just a, maybe we'll end on this, there's so much in this paragraph, it might take us a few times. Maybe the month of August, but the, just as an aside, in some of us may have some familiarity with secular philosophy or the philosophy of mankind or the philosophers and their quest to understand and to know who they are, and they can never come to a place of self-awareness. It's always something to achieve after. What does God offer us in the fellowship with His person right out of the gate that John's been talking about? That's been our conversation all today. Self-aware and knowing who and what we are, and we only know it as He resides within us, as we're in fellowship with Him, as He is my life. I have the gift of being self-aware. I know I am. I know God's gift to me was creating me. So when Paul's slaps a negative thing in chapter 3, I think it is, in Romans, about you have no excuse because it has to do with your Creator and knowing, and that whole group there. It's every single human being actually, not from the inside, knows that they were created and made. And the horror that we see in our time of the multiplication of the perversion of the human being that we're surrounded with. A real sarcastic one to Victoria's Secret, but we'll let that slide. Of the perversion of how God's made us is so horrible, because what a gift it is to be created by Him.
Yeah, we should be. I mean, we're talking about rest. That's what it's about. But you know, our rest is comfortable being ourselves.
Yeah.
And if you're outside of Him, you cannot say that.
Yeah.
And that's why, I mean, so many people can't stand to be by themselves and it's silent.
So that's why lonely is a depressed context.
You have to have the radio on, the television on. You have to have something to distract you from truly who you are.
Yeah.
And you might not realize that, but that's the drive, you know, for all of your theater and cinema and music and everything. It's just distraction from being who you are.
Yeah.
Whereas we should feel absolutely comfortable, you know, on a beach, Lord, here we are, this is absolutely wonderful. You know,
the constant quest for a vacation.
You don't want to hear anything.
All the time.
It's great. All the time.
All right, we'll go as slow as we're going through the rest. I know I've slowed down a little bit more, but John is taking us deeper and deeper into being aware of this eternal life that we have, that we're in fellowship with, and is using these different things to point out to us, to bring us to this place of confidence. Does anybody have any questions? Or anybody uncomfortable with, because I've pushed it a ways and some of these things for us to think about that actually would might not be too receptive in certain contexts, just because they haven't taken the time to sit with God and talk about it. The best thing about being alone at certain times. We weren't made to be completely alone, but to be alone is that we're sitting with Him,
right,
in quiet, and we don't have to be afraid. And as Jeff was mentioning, mankind independent of God is afraid to be in that place, because we're confronted with He and me, and I know I'm in rebellion to Him, and that His judgment's upon me, and it drives me insane. Drives me to murder, to everything. And the joy of a Christian to be alone is I have time with You. You know, it's just what and to learn how to appreciate that. So churches should, instead of having singles or married people or divorcees or whatever, should have alone groups. Just alone groups.
Just stay home.
Just
by
stay
yourself.
Home by yourself. Okay, should I close? Are we good? Everybody good? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the joy of reading Your Word together today, the freedom we have to talk to each other, to share our thoughts and mind, and to know that, Holy Spirit, You're the one who teaches us, who guides us, who leads us from thought, to query, to recognize the truth as You unfold it to us, to be confirmed in Your Word, to see, begin to see the depths and wonders of how You could write and put to text Your thoughts in a language we can understand, and then in turn to use that to be a vehicle to teach and guide us as You would, Holy Spirit. So we trust You now and thank You. We'd ask You to bless our week now in Jesus' name. Amen.